Well, if you haven't already got your place in Exodus, go ahead and turn there. We'll be in Exodus 24. I'm going to be looking at verses 9 through 18 this morning. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 18. Love those old songs we just sang. Walk in the garden alone. Just speaks of the intimacy of a believer's walk with the Lord. And then we sang about that day in heaven and what a day that will be. Why will that be a great day? Because we'll see Jesus. You see how the two relate? How we anticipate heaven probably depends on how we walk with Him now. Because heaven's not about streets of gold. Heaven's not about, well, we don't go to hell. Heaven's about Jesus. If you know Jesus, you walk with Jesus, you want to be with Jesus. Like, ultimately be with Jesus. So be thinking about that, brother, sister. I'll ask you a question. How's your walk with Jesus? And you sing that song and, like, that's the way it is. Like, I don't want to leave the garden. Night will fall. I'll still be there. But he calls me to go to do his bidding, so I got to go. This is what intimacy looks like as we sing. What's that got to do? Well, you think about those questions as we look at our passage. And the word of the Lord to us, beginning here in verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God. And they ate and they drank. Now, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets, which the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain. The cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. But Lord, it must be accompanied by your Spirit. So I pray that your Spirit come and cause the word to be fruitful today. I pray that you would give us a taste of what shall be. I pray that to those who know you, that you excite us, that you increase our desire so that we cannot wait. I pray that this increase in desire becomes the ultimate desire we have, and every other desire fails in comparison. Therefore, we don't fall into the folly of riches as we looked at in Ecclesiastes. Money doesn't do it. Power doesn't do it. Nothing of this earth really does. Just you. So Lord, may you cause us to be so in your people. And Father, for those that don't know you, may you, for the very first time, give them a glimpse of your glory. Let them see by faith the glory that rests on that mountain. That is Jesus. And all His power and might. And all His glory. May you save today. And bring another person up that mountain to worship you. I ask in the name of Jesus today. All these things. Amen. Well, you know, whenever I have gone on a cruise, but on a few, one of my favorite things to do is to get all dressed up with my family and go have one of those nice dinners, you know, that they have. They provide a place to go have a nice, just really good food and enjoy it with your family and get all fancy. And so that's something I like to do. And so we do that usually every night that we're on there. And by the time I get dressed up and we get there, you know, I got a powerful hunger worked up. I'm ready. I'm anticipating some good food, right? And to their credit, man, they get you in and they seat you and those waiters, and they come in and they're quick to get your order and they bring that food out quick. But the first thing they bring is this thing called an appetizer, right? And my very first time, I had to get acquainted with an appetizer, because they're not like appetizers here. You know, like, I don't know if you're what I'm used to here. When I get an appetizer, it's pretty satisfying. I mean, if I get one by itself, just me, I can probably make a meal out of it a lot of times, right? But not there. Usually, these are some small little things. You know what I mean? They're delicate, and maybe just a bite or two. And they're good, but it's just enough to make me angry, right? Because I'm ready to you know, feel that appetite, and that's just all that did was increase it, right? And so I'm hungrier. It's just a foretaste. But you know, that's what an appetizer is supposed to be. That's a real appetizer. It's a foretaste of what's to come. It's supposed to increase your appetite. Now, why do I speak of such things this morning? Well, my prayer and hope for you is that this passage is that for you. I pray that this is a foretaste of what is to come, and so much of a foretaste that your appetite is increased greatly, and that your desire for the day when we all get to heaven is off the charts, okay? I pray that this is what this passage does for you. Now, well, how's it going to do that? Well, in the context of Israel, what we've been studying, and the Israelites and their story of salvation, what's taking place? Well, this is what happens right after, well, you know, last week we had the covenant confirmation ceremony, right? God established the old covenant, and they, you know, they had all of those sacrifices, and it was established by the blood of the covenant. So God atoned for the sins, or symbolized the atonement pointing to Christ to make His people right. Well, now that that's done, what we see is what God called Moses, his brother Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, what He had called them to at the beginning of last past. Remember, He said, I want you to come up on the mountain. I want you to worship Me. And so now what we're seeing is that now the confirmation ceremony over, this is what they do. They go up on the mountain in order to worship the Lord. They're going to have a worship ceremony. And what's described here to me is just nothing short of amazing. Because what Moses and these Israelites experienced is a foretaste of heaven. And my prayer is that through the description of these, you get that foretaste too along with them, right? Well, how did they get a foretaste of heaven? What way? Well, three ways. That's my sermon, real easy. Three ways you get a foretaste of heaven, or three ways these men had a foretaste of heaven. Moses and the Israelites. First way is simple. They saw God. They saw God. Verses 9 to 11. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. What did they do? They saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet He did not stretch out His hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now, as I said before, this is what takes place after the confirmation ceremony. They go up on the mountain, they worship the Lord. And here's a description of the worship service. And I would describe it, it's really kind of opposing descriptions, but they're both true. In one way, this is just a peaceful majesty. There's a reverential awesomeness to this picture. Because God's there. And so there's like this holy hush on this scene. And so it's beautiful to behold. But at the same time, it's very shocking and surprising. And it's shocking and surprising because these men didn't die. You see, seeing God is supposed to be fatal. Did you know that? God tells Moses a little later on in Exodus 33:20, he said, man shall not see God and live. He said that. But they do, and they live. This is a difficulty, right, in the text, and one we have to wrestle with. And it causes some people to be uncomfortable. Some commentators, even ancient rabbis, you know, they try to fix this. They fix it by trying to give these explanations of what really happened. Well, they didn't really see God. They just saw His glory that surrounded Him. Or they say they didn't really see God with their eyes. They just perceived Him with their other senses. I got a problem with that. Scripture says otherwise. It says they saw God. Not only did they see God, they saw the God of Israel, but it says they beheld Him. That is a word that has a much more intense meaning, which means really they fixed their gaze on Him. I mean, wasn't that what you'd do? So, they saw God. There's a difficulty. Scripture's not unaware of the difficulty, right? Because that's why it says, yet, they saw God, yet, right? God didn't stretch out His hand against them. What that means is God did not raise His hand of judgment and destroy them in the moment. That's what that means. And since it says that He didn't in this way, it implies that it could have happened. Matter of fact, it implies that under normal circumstances, it should have happened. Anybody that comes in the presence of the Almighty, into the presence of the great I Am, right? They're in danger of destruction. But God, in this moment, according to His perfect wisdom, perfect purposes, poured out immeasurable grace on these men, all based in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all grace gets its basis from, in the fact that Jesus atones for the sin of all of His people and the wrath of that goes out on that sin. So on the basis of Christ, right? Well, it hasn't happened yet. God is eternal. He's without beginning and without end. That's as good as done to Him. And so He can issue grace on that basis. And so by grace, He allows them to live here for His great purposes for these men, these people at this point in time, and to teach us. So these men saw God, right? The fact that the Bible says, yet they didn't die, tells us they saw God. Because it's telling us, this is difficult to understand, but it happened. So they saw God. Well, what's the natural question for inquiring minds at this point? What did they see? Don't you want to know, if you just, somebody said, I saw God, what did you see? What did He look like? That's the strange thing about this text, isn't it? We don't get a description of what God looked like. They said they saw Him, but there's nothing here. That can be frustrating. So all we get is that this description of what was not even His feet, but what's under God's feet, this pavement. That's all, the only description we get here, right? It's just an appearance. So why in the world do we see, they see God, but we don't get a description? Well, the Scripture doesn't tell us, but here's some possibilities. First, perhaps they didn't describe anything but the pavement under His feet because this was the view they were most acquainted with. Perhaps they got into the presence of God and they did see Him, but immediately prostrate before the holy God of all creation, and they dare not look up anymore. And so they got real acquainted with the pavement under His feet. Possibly. Possibly they didn't give a description because They didn't know how to put it in words. They saw something that was other, right? They saw God in all His holiness. And perhaps it's just like, no words could perform to get this. You get the sense of this even in the description of the pavement. Because they're having a hard time describing that. You know, it says that it was appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. It wasn't a pavement of sapphire, but that it was like that. They're like trying to, it's like this. It's not this, but it's kind of like that. So they're having a hard time. Even it defies description. And so perhaps the description of God was beyond human words. And here's a third possibility. Perhaps God didn't allow a description of Himself in the Scriptures in order to not lead His people into the temptation of sin. Then the people then and every generation since then. Right? Because if we had a description of God, a really good one, what would we want to do? Make an idol. Make us an image. Reduce Him into some physical form and bow to that stupid wooden, golden, silver, whatever it was. The Israelites, they didn't get a description and they did it anyway. What would they do with a description? I think that's the same reason we don't have a description of Jesus today. We'd do the same thing. Some people do it anyway. You see His picture, don't you? It's not His picture. We don't know what it looks like. So in order to prevent people from that, maybe perhaps God spares us, right? But brothers and sisters, the point is, whatever reason they didn't describe it, they saw it. They didn't say it, they saw Him, the person of God, the God of Israel. They laid eyes on the Holy One. This is a foretaste of heaven. If you were paying attention to the songs at all, almost all of them had that in view. Is that when at the end of this thing, brothers and sisters, what do we get to do? We get to see God. That's why this is a foretaste of heaven. This is what makes heaven heaven. We get to come into His presence and not just be in His presence, but we get to see Him. We get to lay eyes on Him. Revelation talks about this. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. It talks about a vision that John, the Apostle John, had when he saw heaven. And what was it like? He said, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face." This is what lies ahead of us. Brothers and sisters, we will actually see the face of our God. And the face is important, isn't it? That's the essence of who a person is. You ever seen somebody you think you know, right? And they're kind of turned to the side, or you're just a back view. What are you waiting for them to do? Turn around so you can see their face. It's like that's the part of the person that allows you to see the essence of who they are. And that's what we'll all come to be able to do when we get to heaven, is we will get to see the face of God and see who He really is. This is the longing of a believer. And in that day, Lord, brothers and sisters, our hope will be fulfilled. This is what we hope for. We don't hope to just escape hell. We hope to see God. And so our faith will be turned to what? Sight. There's no longer faith in heaven because we see it, and we will see it, and the longing of our heart will be satisfied. This is what you see with the New Testament writers. They talk about this longing and the day that it will be fulfilled. And that longing is, I'll see Jesus, right? We will see the face of God just like they did. This is a foretaste of heaven. Now, no, but they didn't stop there. They also had a foretaste of heaven, if we keep going, in that not only that they saw God, but they ate and drank with God. Verse 11, you see that? They beheld God and they ate and they drank. It's a great privilege to be able to see God, but it's a much greater privilege to be able to sit down and eat and drink with the God of heaven. This is what these men did. Now, it doesn't tell us what they ate. Most likely it was the peace offerings that were sacrificed at the ceremony that was just established and confirmed. Right? But whatever they ate, make certain this is a covenant meal. See, in those days when a covenant was established, it was common practice after the covenant was established for both parties to sit down and share a meal together. The breaking of bread symbolized what? Friendship. Fellowship. And there's not much that symbolizes fellowship and friendship more than sharing a meal together. To sit down at the same table. And these men got to fellowship with God as they ate and drank before Him. Now, the Scriptures are full of references to this kind of thing. The Scriptures are, throughout them, pointing, right, to a point in heaven when we will fellowship with God in the same way. And it's always referencing sitting down at His table and having a meal with Him. Abraham, way back in Genesis, do you remember when the angels came and visited him and God was one of them? God and the two angels that will ultimately destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all in the form of a man. What did he do? He killed the fatted calf. Go kill a calf. And he prepared a meal and they ate with God Himself. And in that passage it says Abraham was called what? The friend of God. That's the astounding thing, is that you could be called a friend of God. Isaiah speaks of a future day when God will eat with His people. It says in Isaiah 25:6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. Now the point ain't what we're eating and drinking. The point is a banquet with God. Jesus does the same thing. He talks about the day of His kingdom being like a feast and a banquet. Many times. In Matthew 8:11, he said, people will come from east and west. I mean, all over the earth. And what are they going to do? They're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in My kingdom. And then He tells the disciples, listen to this. Luke 22:29-30. He says, I grant you that you may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He put that right up there with sitting on thrones and judging. You're going to sit at My table. And you're going to share a meal with Me. And this is what we talk about with the Lord's Supper. We share at His table. It's called the communion with Jesus. And then ultimately in Revelation, all right, chapter 19 and verse 9, there's a blessing declared. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I could go on and on. What are all these passages that refer to, brothers and sisters, this idea of sitting down and having table fellowship with the Lord? Well, they point to the truth that this God that we're all going to come into the presence of wants relationship with us as people. Again, there's not much that shows more friendship and fellowship than sitting down and sharing a meal with someone. Like when we sit down with our family and our closest friends and share a meal. This is friendship. This is fellowship. And this is what God desires, is intimate fellowship with His people. This is why He saves us, right? This is what He calls us to after He saves us. He calls us to sit down with Him and fellowship with Him, to walk with Him and talk with Him and have friendship and fellowship with the God who created us. Is that not an amazing thought? But this is what He calls us to. And He calls us to this fellowship, and He calls us to an increasing fellowship with Him, closer and closer and closer, until one day we're going to step into His presence and we're going to experience fellowship with Him in its fullest when we sit down at His table and share at his table. This is why it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We get intimate fellowship with God. But I have to ask you, do you have that kind of fellowship with the Lord now? Is it intimate? Salvation is about a person. Jesus. He's a person. And when he saves us, he calls us into intimate fellowship with him. We walk with him. We talk with him. And he calls us into the most intimate times with him. It's an amazing thought, but this is what he calls us to. And so I ask you, is this what your relationship is like, or is it a distant thing? Is God more like an abstract idea? I mean, you could read and go, okay, yeah, there's God, but do you know him? Intimate knowledge only comes through spending time with him, and you can't spend time with him unless you know him. So I asked, do you know Jesus like this? When he calls us to himself into salvation, that's what he calls us to. I also asked because, as Jesus warns, it's a dangerous thing, this walk, because we're very apt to drift away from it, even if we have it, aren't we? We don't spend time with him. That's all you got to do to cause the relationship to suffer. Just don't spend time with him. And then it becomes very cold and dead, dry. Jesus warned about this. He warned whole churches about this, didn't he? Tells them in Ephesus. He said, you've got one thing against you. You left your first love. What was that? Intimate fellowship with him. Then he tells on the far end, Laodicea, you think you're alive, but you're dead. That's a stark warning. But even then, brothers and sisters, in the warning, he gives this invitation. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, he's given this to his church who's drifted. They don't spend time with Jesus, right? And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will he do? I will come to him and I will dine with him and he with me. We'll have fellowship. Jesus is always there ready, brothers and sisters. It's him. It's a person. And if that fellowship is hindered at all, he's always there calling us back. Just turn, go to him, spend time with him, brothers and sisters. This is hopefully what you do when you into this scripture reading. If you treat it like a task, it's going to be cold and hard and dry and laborious, and it will crush you. And you'll give it up. But if it's about a person and the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting fellowship with him, you'll come in and you'll sit down and you'll be there till the night falls and you won't want to leave sometimes. It's not going to be perfect, right? Not till we get there. When we get there, oh, what a day that'll be. Unhindered fellowship with the Lord, and we won't want to leave and we won't have to leave. But until then, he's calling us to more and more intimate fellowship with him in this way. Oh, that we will get to eat and drink with him. What a day that will be. These people had a foretaste of heaven in that they saw God, they ate and drank with God. And lastly, I want you to see they had a foretaste of heaven and they beheld and entered the glory of God. They beheld his glory and entered into it. Verses 12 to 18 tell us this. we see Moses go up the mountain even further, and he ultimately enters into the glory of God. But before we go up that mountain with Moses, there's a couple of things that we must address along the way. First, God, you notice he says, I'm going to give you these stone tablets when you come. Well, what are we know? We probably know what those are. Those are the Ten Commandments, right? We've seen the movie, probably. Charlton Heston gets those stone tablets. Moses really does get the stone tablets. What are they? Well, they're the Ten Commandments are written on them by the very finger of God himself. And there's two of them, because not because half's on one and half's on the other. It's because in a covenant, you get two copies of the covenant, one for each party. That was customary. But guess what? God didn't need a copy. So he gives both to the people, to the Israelites. So it's two copies of the commandments, the covenant between God and his people. Ultimately, Moses is going to throw these down when he comes down, and he's angry with the people, and rightfully so, because, you know, the golden calf that we'll get to. And he dashes them to pieces. But God in his mercy and grace is going to give him another set. But here you see God saying, I'm going to give you these stone tablets. So here they are. That's one. Two, look at the preparations that Moses takes. Two things before he goes on up the mountain. One, he delegates authority in his absence, right? He's going to be gone. He is the man everybody comes to for the highest issues. Remember, we saw that he delegated authority before, but he still gets the highest, the hard cases. Well, while he's gone, he's going to be gone while he's already anticipating this. As we see, he'll be gone 40 days and 40 nights. The people get so restless. But while he's gone, he says, go to Aaron and Hur. They'll handle your legal issue. So we see that by this time, either he's telling them to go on down the mountain, they'll go on back down because we know Aaron's going to be with the people, or they're already all back down. I don't know exactly. Doesn't tell us. Doesn't matter. But he delegates this authority to them. Puts people in good hands, or at least he thought. Sadly, Aaron didn't handle his responsibilities in the best way. I want to give Aaron a little slack because there's a lot of pressure when 2 million people are coming at you. But we'll get to that passage in a little bit. But he leaves them in the hands of Aaron and Hur. Two, he notice he takes Joshua with him as his servant. A couple of things here. Moses is the man of God. Yeah, he needs somebody to serve him too. He needs ministering too. He's got Joshua that the Lord gives him. Two, this is the Lord preparing Joshua for what he's going to do, right? I don't know if Joshua knows yet, but he's going to take over Moses' job when he dies. And so he's already preparing him. One, he's learning probably a lot just being that close to Moses, so how to lead the people. And two, he's elevating Joshua in the sight of all the people because they see him with Moses in this intimate manner. So you see Joshua being prepared. So at this point, when he takes Joshua on up the mountain, he goes up like God calls him to. Right, he starts up the mountain, and then what happens? The glory of God comes and rests on the mountain. Now, the way I understand this description is that the glory came down on the mountain, but you couldn't see the glory at that time. It was shrouded in a cloud, right? It's there, but they can't see it real well. It's shrouded in mystery, so to speak, like God likes to do. And so it's there on the mountain. Now, we've talked about this glory thing before, but let me just refresh our memories when it says, what is the glory of God? Well, it's like his inner divinity, his inner beauty, his inner majesty, that it comes in a visible form. It's like the inner divinity of God emanating from him. It's so weighty and glorious. It comes out from him. That's why it's often described in a bright light and different things like that. But it's what this is. It's like the essence of God that comes out from him. And so this is what rests on this mountain. And they couldn't see it for a while, but they ultimately saw it when the clouds spread apart. What did they see? A consuming fire. It shouldn't surprise us because God is described sometimes as a consuming fire, and he is a consuming fire, which reflects his judgment upon sin. But we shouldn't shy away from that. What this ought to do is cause us to run to the Lord Jesus Christ all that much more quickly. It ought to make us ready for the grace and the mercy that rests in Jesus and the gospel when you see that God is a consuming fire. Oh, he is a consuming fire. But oh, look at the mercy and grace in the Son. Will you not run to Jesus when you see the truth of the fact that he is a consuming fire and will consume all sin in his presence, in his judgment. But in Christ, there is salvation. He was a consuming fire. Next, you see Moses, even though the glory's there, and God has called him on up, and he said, Moses, I want you to come to me. He even told him, last passage, remember? The Israelites can come up, but you can only come so far. Moses, you're going to come further. But before he goes, don't gloss over this. What does Moses have to do? He's got to wait on the mountain 6 days. This is outside the 40. 6 days, he's got to sit and just, God hasn't called me yet. He knows God wants him to come, but it's not time yet. God hasn't called me, so he's got to sit. Imagine that. It's not 6 minutes. It's not 6 days. I'm sorry, 6 hours. It's 6 days he has to wait. Now, in this, I'm sure God is testing Moses' patience and his obedience. I mean, imagine if Moses had grown weary about 5.5 days in. He said, the Lord's not coming. He's not showing up. He's not calling. And he turned away. What a blessing and honor he would have missed out on because he lost patience in waiting upon the Lord. Let us all learn a lesson. Sweet communion with the Lord is well worth the wait. And often he calls us to wait, brothers and sisters. This is the way of the Lord. Come if you seek me. Keep seeking. Keep seeking. Many times the Lord will withdraw himself. It'll seem like he's distant. Where are you at, Lord? Where are you at? Right? But he's most likely testing your obedience and patience. Does they really want me? Or they want this thing they're seeking? Right? There's a difference. There's a huge difference. Do you want me or this thing? Wait on the Lord. And if you really seek him, and you're seeking him with all your heart, you'll find him. He'll speak. And he'll draw you into sweet communion, and that communion will be much more sweet just because you had to wait. Isn't that a good gift from the Lord itself? That he's going to make the communion that is beyond description sweet, even sweeter, by doing this. This is the way of the Lord. So ultimately, brothers and sisters, you see that God does call Moses, and he goes on up the mountain, and what does he do? He didn't just behold the glory of God. Now think about that, what he sees. But he entered it. It's like he went on up and got so close to God that he was swallowed up in the very glory of the Lord. Now think of it like this. Moses just kept going toward God, seeking the Lord. He just kept going further up and further in. And further up and further in. Until ultimately he entered into the very glory of God. Brother Seth, what I want you to understand is that this is what awaits us in heaven. When we get to heaven, we'll not only see God, we'll not only have fellowship with him, but we're going to enter into his glory. Do you realize this? We're going to keep coming into the intimate fellowship of the God of all creation, and he invites his people in to be swallowed up into his presence and his glory. And we're going to keep doing that for all of eternity. We're just going to progressively come to know more. And we talk about this all the time. We're going to progressively come to know more and more of God. So in otherwise, we're going to be just like Moses every day, brothers and sisters, in eternity. Think of this. It's an opportunity for us to go further up and further in. And since there's no end to the days in eternity, there's no end to the depths of God and his eternity. We'll keep going further up and further in forever and experience the very glory of God. This is what awaits us. I know this is hard to understand, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which I have not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Brothers and sisters, the depths of the knowledge of God and the intimacy that we will have with him are not able to even be comprehended by us. But this ought to excite us, because as Moses did, he entered in and stayed 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know what Moses asked for later after he got to experience God this way? More. I want more. That's the way it's going to be in heaven when we get there. Lord, I want more. And guess what? We're going to be able to get more. Because God is ultimately will be the unhindered desire of our heart, and we're going to get more of Him and more of Him and more of Him. Brothers and sisters, when we get to heaven, we're going to see God. We're going to see Him face to face. It says so. And we're going to eat and drink with Him. And we're going to enter into His glory more and more and more. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You will continually whet our appetite for what lies before us. Lord, I pray that as we live out this life, that we don't live it for now. As we live it for now, this is all we get. But Lord, if we live it for then, for eternity, for You, oh, what we shall see, what we shall taste, and what we shall experience will be beyond our own imagination. We can't even begin to think or understand. But Lord, if it's You, we get the greatest of delights. So Father, whet our appetites. Increase our desire. So that right now, before we get there, that we align our days and our weeks and our years and our resources that You give us in alignment with what shall be, not what we get now. Give us a foretaste of the experience of being in Your presence and worshiping You, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.